Let's give our careful hearing again tonight to the reading of God's holy and infallible word, Matthew chapter 28, again beginning in verse 16 to the end of the book. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we come to you. We come as sheep in your pasture, seeking the feeding that you promised to your people. And so, Lord, we open our mouths and ask that you will fill us. We come with that promise that you have made to us, that if we open wide, you will fill us. And so feed your sheep tonight. We pray in the name of the Good Shepherd, our Lord Jesus. Amen. For quite some time before the New Testament was even written, Christians were already being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, before the passage that is before us this evening was ever read by the first audience of believers after Matthew wrote this gospel, God was already worshipped as the Trinity. And each member of the church had already undergone Trinitarian baptism. And that observation is to make it clear, the point of that is to make it clear that Christian theology was not the product of the academies, nor even initially of the church's councils, but rather Christian theology was always and originally a lived truth, a lived reality. Put another way, while it was useful, and it's been a great blessing to the church, but while it was useful for the church fathers such as Augustine to write defenses of the doctrine of the Trinity, hear me right in this, it was also not necessary for the church for him to do so. And that is because these beliefs, the God that we worship and the God that we love, had already long before been established in the church's life and worship. Indeed, baptism is a particularly special sacrament. It's a special part of Christian worship in that baptism so clearly and unmistakably reveals to us that our God is the Trinity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we can say that every Christian, actually, every Christian bears witness to the Trinity. In other words, to who God is and to something of what he is like simply by being baptized. Simply by bearing the triune name of God upon ourselves, as every one of us do, by way of our baptisms. But what does it really mean to be baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? What is the significance of this most common rite of the Christian faith? And what are the implications for us as the baptized community? I'd like us to think about those questions this evening briefly, but by first considering being baptized in the name. The story of baptism, the subject of baptism does not begin in a book of church order, nor does it even begin in the New Testament. Baptism, the issue, subject, story, matter of baptism begins in God Himself. The profundity of baptism is that it is the sacred rite through which one is brought into an official relationship with the triune God of heaven and earth. That's the profundity of baptism. You are officially acknowledged as being in a relationship with the triune God, the Almighty God of heaven and earth. And therefore, there is nothing casual. There is nothing independent. In fact, there is nothing individualistic about baptism at all. Sure, it involves a very common element, water. Maybe one of the most common elements. It involves some commonality like that, water. But that water in baptism is specially blessed, and by way of it, in some mysterious way, the Holy Spirit accomplishes an entirely supernatural relationship in reality. When one is baptized, they are officially brought under the rule and reign of the triune God. They are officially made part of His house, His family. They are officially now numbered and counted as being citizens in His kingdom, the church. In the reality of God's church and kingdom precedes all of us who sit here tonight. The kingdom of God did not begin with you. It didn't begin in 1973. It didn't begin at the Reformation. The kingdom of God is a reality that has been in Him from all eternity. That means that baptism is a much bigger matter because it brings us into that kingdom which has been going on from all eternity. In fact, the inception of that kingdom, again, is an eternity in God Himself. And therefore, to have a right understanding of baptism, one must have a right understanding of God. Again, baptism is not so much about you, but rather it is about Him. Indeed, while your name is called out in the rite, when one is baptized, their name is actually spoken. Baptism is ultimately about you losing your name and taking on a new name, a more fundamental reality than what you were born with just in and of yourself. So you lose your name in a sense. You lose in a sense your individuality. You lose your autonomy, your independence. As you take on His name, you're baptized in the name of God. You're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You become part of His people. And therefore, as the risen Lord, who has announced here in our passage, He now has all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus says here in our passage that the church is to make disciples of every nation by baptizing them in the name of the triune God and then teaching them to observe whatsoever He has commanded. That is nothing less than a commission for kingdom building. I have all, Jesus is saying, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Now go spread that kingdom throughout the world, and bring disciples in. Bring citizens into that kingdom, and how you do that is by baptizing them and teaching them to observe whatsoever he has commanded. That's nothing less than kingdom building, and it has the entire earth in mind as the aim of that building project. That the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. Baptism is the mark of citizenship in the kingdom of God. And therefore, we are baptized in the name of God. The mark, it is the mark of His ownership. His rule and authority, that is put upon us. Something like a logo of a manufacturer. They put their mark upon their product. God puts His mark upon His people. Now, it has been long observed that what Jesus says here, and you have it right there, hopefully before you in relation to baptism, what He says here is one of the most explicitly Trinitarian statements in the entire Bible. And that is because, and maybe you've not known this before, or it hasn't struck you as you've read it, that He says baptism is to be done in the name, singular. He doesn't say in the names of, but in the name, singular, of the three distinct divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are baptized into one single name of God, who is the Trinity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, I realize that at this point it can sound as though we are simply making a theological point by talking about Trinitarian baptism. But it is actually the glory of this privilege. It is the absolute blessing of this privilege that is being emphasized here. You see, it is precisely because of who God is. It is precisely because He is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that baptism is so good and so glorious for all of us. You see, we are brought into relationship with the triune God through baptism. And that means that we are brought into a relationship of eternal and divine love and joy and grace. The God who has dwelt in love and joy and communion within Himself, the one who, where love began, where joy and communion began, there was no such thing as any of these glorious blessings outside of God Himself. He alone is the one who is love in Himself. We're brought into a relationship with Him. He brings us into a relationship and desires us to share in that love and that joy and that communion with Him. That is what being baptized into His name speaks of. It means that you are, as you are one who has been baptized, it means that you are heirs of the promises. It means that you are beneficiaries of the covenant. It means that you are partakers of the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. As His baptized people, we actually taste of the age to come. We participate in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we are under the family blessings of our Father in heaven. And therefore, baptism is an unspeakable privilege to all Christian people, which means that our triune God, and through it, it becomes a means by which our triune God gives us grace upon grace. Our baptisms are to drive us to live in communion with Him and worship Him together as our God. Now, those are some high and grand privileges of baptism. And as we should expect then, with great blessing comes great responsibility. We are blessedly baptized into His name, and thus we also then bear His name by way of our baptisms. So I want us to consider bearing the name. As with marriage, so with baptism. The new relationship, as we've spoken of, it involves a name change, and therefore baptism officially names us as a part of the people of God. And just like when a child is born to American parents, and they receive then a social security number, and they are then counted as U.S. citizens, so too in the kingdom of God. Our children are born within the church. Our children are not outside of the church. They are born within the church, and their baptisms confirm that they are counted as part of God's kingdom. To them are the promises. To them are the covenants. To them is the fellowship. To them is the blessing. But just as it is possible for one to grow up enjoying all the privilege and blessing of American citizenship, but then come to a point of despising their American heritage, so too in the kingdom of God. There are children that grow to despise their upbringing, and they walk away from the grace of God offered to them in Jesus Christ. They renounce their citizenship, and they leave the church becoming enemies of King Jesus. And so baptism must be taken seriously. Baptism must be lived out by every baptized child. You grow up and mature and become increasingly productive, increasingly godly, an increasingly godly part of the church. You come to see your sin and your need for Christ, and you love Him, and you seek to serve Him and worship Him with an increasingly fervent heart. That is what baptism obligates all of us to faith in Christ. It does not affect faith in Christ. It offers and obligates us to it. It obligates us to the love to love for the Father. It obligates us to continual sanctification by the Spirit. But there are many who have taken His name in vain. And that is a tragic condition to be in. A nominal lifestyle, a nominal faith, reduces that which is to secure a vibrant relational engagement. It actually reduces that down to a mere religious rite with no saving power or efficacy. If we bear His name, and we all do in our baptisms, if we bear His name, then we all must beware of taking it in vain, that it becomes merely an empty sign. We must beware in this regard of breaking the third commandment. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But the remedy of misuse, if that is what you have done, if you have reduced this glorious sacrament to an empty sign in your own life, the remedy is not to get rebaptized again, but to repent, to believe on Jesus Christ, and to begin to walk in faith. That's the remedy. Indeed, one of the the biggest mistakes that is made in thinking about baptism is that it is somehow our word in which we are saying something about our faith and our commitment to God by getting baptized. But like the Lord's Supper, which is a proclamation of the death of Christ, so too, baptism is a promise that God makes to us of His grace towards His people. That is, baptism is God's word. It is not our word. In baptism, God is talking, and it is for us to hear and then to respond. The response to baptism that is required of all of us and always is repentance and faith. Our response is to trust in Christ who cleanses and washes sinners anew in His blood. Our response is to glorify the Father by loving Him and obeying Him. Our response is to walk and live in the Spirit in light of His kingdom and His reign over us. And so it really is a glorious privilege, and it really is a great responsibility to be baptized. Just like whenever we hear the gospel preached, and just like when the gospel is preached, it can be heard and heeded as a glorious offer of salvation. Or as the gospel is preached, it can actually heap up further guilt on us each time we hear it. So it is with baptism. Your baptism is either your great privilege in the covenant, or it will become a point of very serious guilt for you, because you had all these glorious benefits offered to you, and yet you turned away from them all. That is the seriousness of bearing the name of God in our baptisms. But as we conclude this evening, I want to note one more beautiful thing about baptism, which actually ties everything back to the beginning comments concerning how the church has always known the Trinity and always worshiped God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, there's a incredibly beautiful theme that is found from cover to cover in the Bible. And that theme can bring fresh engagement from us as we gather each Lord's Day for worship. The theme is that God, this is the beauty, God has always required that He be worshiped where He places His name. We are not to be like the pagans who, on every high hill, decide they're going to go and they're going to worship God there. But God has a theme throughout the Scriptures. You can go to Deuteronomy 12. It's explicitly there, and it's confirmed in subsequent times in Israel's history that wherever I place my name, it is there that you shall worship me. The tabernacle, the temple, were to be a house for my name. God would meet with His people there as they worshiped Him. That is where He made His name to dwell, where His blessing would be pronounced upon them. Now, when Jesus met the woman at the well, Jason just preached through this, the issue of where the proper place to worship came up. And Jesus confirmed that the Samaritans didn't know what they were talking about when it came to worship, because salvation was of the Jews. But He then said that there was a day coming when worship would no longer be tied to a specific geographical location. It wouldn't be on this mountain or in Jerusalem where the temple stood. But rather, He said that the day was coming when God would be worshipped in the Spirit and in truth. But you know, there was never a change. Jesus never introduced a change to the requirement that worship be where God placed His name. In other words, God is still to be worshipped where He places His name, where the triune name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is placed. And therefore, think about it. Where does God definitively place His name now? He definitively places His name. The place that God places His name is now upon us as people. That is, we are the new temple. We are the new place where His name dwells. We are the place where He seeks to be worshipped now within and by the baptized community bearing His name. In other words, the church. And that is why, and that is what we are doing every time we gather for worship. We gather in His name, bearing His name, calling upon His name. We come rejoicing and worshiping and foretasting the eternal joy and communion that we will have with our triune God forever and ever. Our baptisms give us title to be here, pointing us to the Son of God, who by His Spirit reconciles us to His Father, making His Father our Father. You bear the name of the triune God in your baptism. That is your great privilege, and that is your great responsibility. And may we all respond rightly to our baptisms, loving God more, trusting Christ more thoroughly, submitting more to the sanctifying work of the Spirit more fully. We have glorious fellowship with the triune God. He has put His name upon us. He has drawn us into an official relationship to Him. And our response is to love Him back, to rejoice in that union and communion that we have with our triune God. Amen. Let's pray together.